Ephesians chapter 1. Today we'll work from verse 15 and partway into verse 16. The last three times we've discussed the spiritual blessing of an inheritance, a share that we have in all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Last time we concentrated on how God caused us to obtain the inheritance by working it according to the counsel of His will, so that even though believing in Christ is something that in some sense we do, our believing would not be understood as our own work for which we deserve credit, but would be understood as His work in us to the praise of His glory. We're now going to see today how the apostle builds on that truth, but still in the theme of how all of our salvation, all of our part in the inheritance, everything He's done for us, all spiritual blessings we enjoy, are all to be to the praise of His glory. Remember, we're getting a right orientation of ourselves. We understand that we are with God in Christ, and we are to have ourselves pointed at Him, that all of our worship may be to Him, calling attention to His glory, none not to our own. We see how the apostle builds on what he's already said by teaching us essentially this, that since faith in the Lord Jesus is the work of God in a person, then hearing of someone's faith in the Lord Jesus and the accompanying love for all the saints is cause for us to thank God for it. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verse 15 and part of 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. Since faith in the Lord Jesus is the work of God in us, hearing of someone's faith in the Lord Jesus and the accompanying love for the saints is cause for us to thank God. Understand here what had happened as communicated in verse 15. The apostle must have received some news about the Christians in Ephesus. Remember what we already know about Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus. He's the one who started preaching the gospel there. The first converts were converted from his preaching. He was heavily involved in that church and knew them well. Remember his impassioned speech to the elders the last time he went through there. He couldn't even go into Ephesus and spend any time with them, or he knew he would be detained and he was in a hurry to get up to Jerusalem by a certain feast. So he had to just call for the elders who came down and met him at the port. And there he gave them that sermon about them being shepherds of God's flock and they needed to do as he had done in that ministry. So it's not that he received news. Hey, here's some news. People have believed in Christ in Ephesus. No, that wouldn't have been news. But he says that he has heard of faith and love for all the saints on the behalf of people in Ephesus. So the idea is he's hearing of more people converted, and or he's hearing of continued faith. It was a few years ago. Remember, he's been in prison in Caesarea, and he's had that long sea voyage, has been shipwrecked, spent the winter in Malta, and has had a long walk up Italy to Rome, and now he's been in prison in Rome for a while. It's been years since he was in Ephesus. And so he's getting some news of faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints from the church in Ephesus. So he's received some sort of news. Rome is the hub of everything in that part of the world at that time. Ephesus is also a big and important city, and there would have been much coming and going between those two cities. Somehow, somebody came from Ephesus to Rome with news and got to Paul and let him know that there was faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints in the church there. And hearing about their faith and their love, it had caused the apostle to do something. You see it in verse 16. It had caused him to give thanks to God for them without ceasing. So that's what had happened, just simply. He had heard of their faith and their love and had been giving thanks to God without ceasing. So please understand the connection between this thing that had happened and what we just learned about the blessing of obtaining an inheritance. What's the connection here between what he's already written and now what he says happened? He got this news of their faith and love, and he's been thanking God without ceasing. Well, what's the connection with what went before? Or put in a question, why, when the apostle heard that they believed and they loved, did he then give thanks to God? At the beginning of verse 15, we see that little phrase or word that tells us he's giving a reason for something. At the beginning of verse 15, therefore, or if you're looking at King James, wherefore, or one of the others, it might say for this reason. He's going to explain the reason why, he's going to connect what he says with the previous thing, which is the reason for it. What I've just been telling you, that's the reason why, when I heard of your faith and love, I gave thanks to God without ceasing. The reason goes back to verse 11, which we've studied together, where the Bible teaches us that God works all things. Would you remind yourself of that by looking about halfway through verse 11 and see where it says, Him who works all things. God works all things. So if we, through faith in Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, obtained an inheritance in Christ, then even our faith is, in fact, not our work, but the work of God. This is not new to your ears, right? You've heard me saying this last week and a little bit the week before. We've also learned, again, I'm digging back into the previous weeks, He did it that way so that we who believe in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, not our own. Hopefully I'm just singing again a chorus that you have heard sung before. Let me offer an illustration that I was thinking, as I was thinking of it, I thought probably made this point helpfully. Sometimes I am known to go into the kitchen and get out a frying pan and start making omelets. And so if I ever went in the kitchen and got out a frying pan and started making an omelet, then if I got it just right, and it, you know, was going to taste good and also kind of looked pretty, and I slid it out of the skillet onto the plate of one of the children who was about to eat, wouldn't it be the most ridiculous thing for that child to look at the skillet and say, Oh, skillet, thank you for mine omelet? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? No one would do that, right? Because we know that despite the fact that this omelet was made in the frying pan, it was not the work of the frying pan to make this omelet, right? It was my work to make this omelet. Likewise, and I think the analogy holds, if faith has been produced in you, if faith in the Lord Jesus has been produced in you, it is ridiculous to praise you for that faith, because that faith is the work of God, and you are just basically the frying pan in which that faith has been produced by the work of God. I'll admit that at least most of you have qualities that make you superior in many ways to a frying pan. At least some of you have superior intelligence to a frying pan, and you have other qualities that make you superior to a frying pan. But I think the analogy works. It's the work of the chef that is praiseworthy, not the work of the skillet. And it is the work of God that is praiseworthy, not anything about the human being in whom faith has been produced by the work of God. So, when Paul heard of people in Ephesus or the surrounding area with faith in the Lord Jesus, he understood their faith in the Lord Jesus to be the work of God in them. And so he thanked God for these people who had faith in the Lord Jesus. When the apostle heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, did he congratulate them on their excellent choice? I mean, you know, read the letter. Has he written them and said, I write to congratulate you on such an excellent choice that you made in coming to faith in Christ? No, of course not. Did he commend them for making the right decision? I am writing to commend you for making the right decision. No. Did he praise them for how they had stopped resisting the Lord so that he could come in? Dear church in Ephesus, I know the Lord has been trying to persuade you, but you were resisting. And now I'm writing to commend you for how you stopped resisting the Lord so that he could come into your heart. No, that's not the nature of his thinking, is it? That is the nature of a lot of popular thinking around us, but not the nature of the apostolic thinking. His thinking is this: since faith in the Lord Jesus is the work of God in a person, whether in Ephesus or here today, then hearing of someone's faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints is cause for us to thank God for doing that work in the person. Now, I brought this up last time. You're thinking this sounds good and familiar. But then there was good discussion during the week, the rest of the day, last week, and later in the week. Good discussion over this, because two-thirds of us or so have come out of Southern Baptist-ism, and the rest who didn't came out of other isms that have similar problems. And the question was raised, okay, Brother Jeff is making it perfectly clear that here in Reformed Baptist-ism, we acknowledge that faith in a person, having faith in Jesus, is the work of God in him. But how is that different from what other church groups are saying? Specifically, how is that different from what the Southern Baptists have come to believe in these days? But then fill in whatever other denomination if the shoe fits. I'd like to get a little specific here about the Southern Baptist system, because that's what so many of us have come out of and have all around us. Would you please grab a hymnal again, but not for the sake of music? And would you turn to page... Now, take note of whether you've got the Baptist edition or not. It'll only matter as to page numbers. If you've got the Baptist edition, you want page 677. If you've got the plain, which is the Presbyterian edition, then you want page 680. Okay? So page 677, if you've got the Baptist edition, not hymn number, but the page down at the very bottom. Now, here in the back of this hymnal, our church constitution, the ancient confession, 1689 confession, is reprinted for you. Or if you're looking at the regular one, the Presbyterian Trinity hymnal, then it's the Westminster Confession that came before. And what you want to look at is chapter 14. Chapter 14. In one of them, like I said, that's on page 680. In the Baptist one, it's on page 677. And you see chapter 14 of saving faith. Chapter 14 of saving faith. And look at the first line. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Okay? Faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Does that comport with what we've been seeing in Ephesians chapter 1? That everything is the work of God. Therefore, faith in the Lord Jesus is also the work of God. Therefore, since it's the work of God, it's to the praise of His glory, not ours. And it's something for which we should thank God when we hear about it. Okay. Now, that is the language set down by the Westminster Committee in the 1640s. It was observed as true, and so it was carried forth in the Baptist Confession of 1689. That came to the American colonies, and the Baptist churches of the American colonies held to the same. Eventually, there was a reprinting of it done in Philadelphia by none other than Benjamin Franklin. The 1742 Philadelphia Confession is the same. Later, there was a reprinting of it in 1812 at First Baptist in Charleston. It's the same. And then in the 1830s, a new confession was written in New England. The New Hampshire Confession, written by a Reverend Brown, maintains the same doctrine. It says it in slightly different words, but it is the same doctrine. That faith is the work of God in the heart. Dr. Brown put it in the language of regeneration. In regeneration, faith and repentance are produced in the heart, wrought by God. Okay? The Southern Baptists used that old confession and the New Hampshire confession a lot in Southern Baptist life. In 1925, they desired to have a briefer confession of faith, and a committee was charged with making a abbreviated version of that New Hampshire confession, and they made it. It was approved in 1925. It was called the Baptist Faith and Message, and they kept that same doctrine, that faith and repentance are the work of God in a person's heart. However, there was a sea change, or you might say in modern lingo, a paradigm shift in Southern Baptist life in the middle of the 20th century. And in the 1962 Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, they formed a new committee to revise the Baptist faith and message. And a very prominent pastor, Dr. Herschel Hobbs of First Baptist in Oklahoma City, was made chairman of that committee. And under his leadership, the Baptist faith and message was very much revised by minor word changes. Major theological changes were indicated. It's not that that change of that confession changed Southern Baptist belief and doctrine. It had been changing. It was changing. It's more like the changes made by Dr. Hobbs codified the changes that were already happening in the churches. And one of the things they changed was the language regarding the relationship between the work of God and the response of the person. Their new language separated the work of God from faith and repentance. The new language in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message said that regeneration was a work of God where the person's heart was changed, to which the person responds with faith and repentance, removing the idea that faith and repentance are the work of God. Not denying that there is the work of God changing the person's heart, the new birth, regeneration, but then stating that that is not how a person comes to faith and repentance. He does not come to faith and repentance by it being the work of God in him. He comes to faith and repentance by responding to the work of God in him. There is something in him capable of faith and repentance. That part of him responds to the work of God in faith and repentance. So this idea that faith and repentance are the work of God in the person, taught so very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 1, That doctrine was abandoned by our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters in the middle of the 20th century, and as far as writing it down in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. And then when they made a new one in 2000, they didn't revise that, just left it like it is, because that truly is how they believe now as a group. There certainly are some better understandings within Southern Baptistism, some who do understand that the faith is the work of God in the heart. But generally, that's how Southern Baptists now believe. I'd like you to make a few applications of this understanding. And I just see an opportunity here for us to really ground some of the things that we do, show the ground of them in the Scriptures. Would you apply this in this way? Would you please understand how this truth that we're studying here in Ephesians, how that is what causes me to insist on true profession of faith among us? Now, most of you have been subject to a set of questions from the church's pastors, or maybe from each other. Questions that ask you about something about your status with the Lord, something about your relationship with God. What are things between you and God? And what we're driving at in such conversations is, we would like to hear from you profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And what we typically hear from people is a recounting of circumstances from some event, right? People, once they realize what we pastors are talking about, they say, oh yeah, well, I was sitting on the third row of the church in the town where I grew up, and it was a Wednesday night during a revival, and the preacher was talking, and right? We start getting from you a recounting of circumstances of some event. But you know, what the apostle had heard, he had heard of people's faith in the Lord Jesus. And we really have the need to hear of that. We have the need to hear of faith in the Lord Jesus. And it's not that talking about circumstances of some important event in your life, it's not that that doesn't have any value. But it isn't a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and we so much need to hear that. Typically then, when somebody's done talking about the circumstances of the setting of some important moment, he then starts to talk about the actions of other people or of himself. He says, the preacher was saying this, one of the deacons came over to me and said this, my mother squeezed my hand, or whatever else someone else did. And then starting into the talk about what I myself did. And so, I looked up, I raised my hand, I went down to the front, I knelt, I cried, I said, I prayed, I did. Right? And I don't mean that telling your story, including all of those things that other people did and you did, I don't mean that there's not any value in that, or it might not be helpful. But what we pastors really need is to hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And no matter how closely other people's actions and your actions might be related to times when you came to have faith, really, however much you tell us about what somebody else did and what you did, never tells us of your faith in Christ. So please understand that this doctrine we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the idea behind when your pastors insist on hearing a profession of faith in Christ, of initial faith, of when you first were cognizant of the fact that you trusted in Jesus Christ. As you look in your memory and you think, I don't remember necessarily what happened before this, but I remember when I first knew that I was trusting in Jesus Christ. And profession of your continued faith in Jesus Christ. And I now trust in Jesus Christ. You know, because Faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, is not an event that happened one time, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is something that continues all during your whole life, until you die, and then until the Lord comes back. And so what we really need to hear from each other, of course, we all need to hear this from each other, but we pastors, as we work officially in our official capacity, we really need to hear from you. As Paul heard about the Ephesians, we need to hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so please be patient with us as we work toward that end. Just how hard do you suppose we find it to prompt someone to profess faith in Christ without putting any words in their mouth that they can just assent to? You know, now, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Oh, yeah. You know, I really have not heard from you just now that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. All I've heard is that you know that that's the right thing to agree to. You know, I really haven't heard you professing faith in Christ when I've just stated something and asked whether you agree to that and you nodded your head. We're trying not to give away what you're supposed to agree to so you can just say yes. But we got to bring up a subject enough to prompt you to talk about that subject. It's a kind of a tricky task. Please be patient with us as we work toward that. Let me offer another way that I'd like to ask you to apply this to yourself. Would you please, by this doctrine, understand why we are prevented from using the invitation system or any other way of pressing people for a decision? The Bible teaches us here that all things are the work of God, including someone having faith in the Lord Jesus. Someone believing in the Lord Jesus is the work of God. And so, if we said, okay, now we've talked all about the Lord Jesus, we've told you about God's love for you expressed in the death of Jesus on your behalf, we've proclaimed to you the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've told you that the only way for you to have a share in this inheritance is to believe in Jesus, repenting of your sins. Now, don't you want to do that? If you want to do that, raise your hand. You know, if we do that, we are acting like your faith, your repentance, are decisions you make or works you perform so that you can just do them upon your will. When we say, okay, now, is that what you want? You want to do that immediately, then you can just turn on that switch if it sounds good to you. To do some sort of high pressure, close the deal, come down front kind of thing, we're absolutely prevented from that by the truth that faith in Christ is the work of the Lord in you, not the work of your own will, not your own work. And so we find that an invitation system, or in one-to-one speech, some sort of high-pressure, close-the-deal, pray-this-prayer type of approach, is not helpful as a means for bringing people to faith in Christ. We simply cannot produce faith in Christ by the use of such means. And so then, if it's not useful, then of course we wouldn't even do it, even if it might be permissible. If it's not useful, we're not going to do it. But then also, not only is it not helpful in doing what we hope to do, it actually produces effects that we do not want. It produces false conversion. People not regenerate, just operating according to the flesh. Something really appeals to them as to their sense of religion and wanting to please God, and so they'll do it, but it's a false conversion. And that's confusing to that person and to the whole church. And we don't do it because we realize it's not useful, it produces things we do not want, and it actually is not needed. It's not necessary. You know, I used to be told and used to believe that if somebody, by their presence in the worship service and their hearing of the preaching, is brought right to the point of conviction of sin, that really you have to get them right then, because they might not ever come back. This might be the only opportunity, right? And I, as a listener, had that really pressed on me by preachers. If you don't right now, I mean, you might right now, but if you don't right now, then, you know, well, really, it's not necessary to try to get someone to commit right now, because God has His elect. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not fail to give them their share in the inheritance. He will not fail to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. And it is not necessary to impose some sort of man-made, artificial pressure, close-the-deal system to get it to happen. It simply is not needed. So such a system, such an approach, in its various forms, it's not helpful, it's not useful, produces effects we do not want, and it simply isn't needed. And so this kind of truth the apostle is expressing, that faith in the Lord Jesus is the work of God, for which God should have all the glory and God should be thanked. That helps us in understanding the pressure we receive to use some sort of invitation or high pressure system. I'd like to ask you to make this application also of this truth to yourself. Would you please make use of this truth in understanding your own conversion? If you understand that in times past, you were not a Christian, you were not a believer in Jesus Christ, but that now you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are truly a Christian. If that's your understanding of your condition, you understand that at some point you have been converted. Then please use this in understanding your own conversion. Of course, every person is converted to faith in Christ when he doesn't understand well what is happening to him, right? And so then he forms his initial ideas of what has happened as a very small child forms his understanding of what is happening to him in his little 1-year-old and 2-year-old mind. He really doesn't understand very well what is happening to him. And typically the new believer is the same way. And it varies. You might have a better or a worse, a more mature or a less mature understanding at first, depending on what's happened before and what happens then. But just typically and generally, when you're first converted, you don't have a very good understanding of what has happened to you. And then, by the time you're trying to, it might be years later. Or it might be that you consider yourself to have been converted to faith in Christ when you were a small child, and you just simply don't remember all that well what happened and what you were thinking at the time. So you're in trying to understand your own conversion, would you please make use of what we're learning here? Would you understand here that Paul is talking about faith in the Lord Jesus, which is distinct from, not separate from or entirely different from, but distinct from admiration for the Lord Jesus, love toward the Lord Jesus, a real appreciation for some of his qualities and some of the things that he has done. This might help you in understanding the case of a child. You either yourself or someone you have heard of may have an experience that is expressed something like this. I think as a child I always loved Jesus. And when I was a very little child, I was asked, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? And I said, yes, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. But it wasn't till much later that I had any concept of myself as a sinner who needed saving. Well, understand that faith in the Lord Jesus is something distinct from, not separate from, but distinct from this admiration of the Lord Jesus. You know, you can grow up being told that Jesus is God's Son come to earth. Wow, neat, great. And he has walked on water. Wow, he is kind to everyone. That's great. He has miraculous powers that he uses for the benefit of the sick and the poor. Wow, that's wonderful. And he loves everyone, including you. Great. And he sacrificed himself for other people. That's so beautiful. And who wouldn't love such a person? I mean, who would not admire such a character? And there are people the world over who admire him for those kind of characteristics and that record of his during life on the earth. But you understand, just a great admiration for him in a sense that you think you love him, that isn't necessarily the same as an understanding that you are deserving of punishment from God because you are a breaker of God's law, a sinner, a rebel against him, and you really need to be saved from the consequences, really saved from the wrath of God to come, and you trust yourself to Jesus Christ to save you. You understand that? That's something distinct. And I wonder if that might be helpful. When Paul is talking about this, and he talks about how he has heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. He's talking about how you have believed in Jesus. And of course, he wouldn't say, you believe in him, but you don't love him, or you believe in him and no love is involved, or you believe in him and there's no common ground between faith and love. Not that. But what he's talking about is faith in the Savior. And so possibly that might be of some help to you, this idea that faith is the work of God in you. Might be some help in interpreting your own conversion. I feel like I might not have made the best use of that in putting that to you just now. Hopefully it'll be of some use. And then I want to put this application to you of this scripture. Would you make use of this truth in communicating about your own conversion? If it's helpful in understanding your conversion or not, then I think it would be very helpful in communicating about your own conversion. Now, there is a great need for people to hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus. There's the need within the church for people to hear it, for their building up, for the purpose of them being able to see you as a fellow believer in Christ. There's the need for sinners to hear of your conversion to faith in Christ. There's a great need for your faith in Christ to be heard about. But you know what we typically say, as I mentioned earlier, is we typically say, I was here and this was happening and they did this and they said that and I did this. And never do we ever get around to saying, I trusted myself to the Lord Jesus and I have all my hope in him. And my faith is in Jesus Christ. I know there is a judgment day coming. I know that sinners will stand before the righteous judge. I have no fears regarding that day. All my trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a great need for us to testify of faith in Christ. Make use of that truth when you're talking about your conversion. Would you look for a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 1? And see how the Apostle Paul did so. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we could read in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We might speak somewhat the way Paul spoke, if talking about our own conversion. Thanking Christ Jesus for it. Thanking God for it. Telling how thankful we are for what has been done for us. Describing our former sinfulness. Attributing our conversion to the grace of God. See how the apostle does so in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And talking about our faith, as Paul does, the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Meaning, by the grace of the Lord poured out abundantly upon me, I came to have faith in Jesus Christ and love that is in Jesus Christ. And attributing God's actions in converting me to His glory. You see how the apostle does this in verse 16. Here's the reason that I might be a pattern so that the Lord will get the glory for it. And you see in verse 5 that he ascribes all praise to God. Here might be some help for us in how we talk about our conversion. I think as I've talked with some of you, including my dear wife, about this, it's been relatively easy to see talking about how you walk down to the front one night at the revival is really not a suitable way to testify to your faith in Jesus Christ. But then the question, well, what do I say? That question has maybe been a little harder. Well, here is the apostle teaching us that our faith in Christ is the work of God in us. He makes sure it's the work of God of himself in us, so that it all may be to the praise of his glory, none to ours. It's supposed to be that when we hear of someone's faith in Christ, we then give thanks to God. Okay, well, those ideas can really, I think, help us in communicating our own conversion. Having those ideas in mind, then when we begin to talk about it, we can start talking about the work of God. We might talk about ourselves as in need of work and unable to do the work that was needed. And then talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ done for us when he took our sins upon himself on the cross. The work of God done in us when the Spirit of Jesus Christ came upon us, regenerating our heart, producing in us faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and repentance from sin, producing in us a genuine love for all the saints, and in that way qualifying us for a share in the inheritance, all to His glory, all something done for which we're thankful to Him, nothing of it our being our own work. You understand that one thing that we do, we believe, or if you put its necessary twin with it, those two things we do, we believe and we repent. We understand those are things that we do. So there is the temptation to which the whole Roman Catholic system has succumbed, to which now the Southern Baptist system has succumbed, and to which so much around us has succumbed, and to which we are tempted to succumb. There is this tendency to take those things we do, treat them as our works, and give man the glory for them. But the apostle is saying the whole reason that this was done by God purposing, God predestinating, God working, God giving you the inheritance, the reason it was done this way is so that you will, for all who believe, you will give God the glory. So that when you hear of someone who has faith, you thank God for it. Let us not be confused at that point. Now, I really didn't mean when I started to have three morning sermons in a row be about the same concept. But I just kept finding that as we walked farther through, this is the concept here. Go in the next part of the sentence. It's the concept there hooked into what was previous. Go into the next part of the sentence. It's still the concept from before. And I find that I don't mind it. I think that three whacks upside the head with this doctrine is exactly what I needed. Maybe something like the way when you're told to take an antibiotic, the doctor or the pharmacist says, you'll probably start feeling better almost right away when you start taking this, but you need to take the whole bottle. You need to take this two times a day for the whole week because the infection isn't really gone just after one dose starts making you feel better. Maybe that's what's going on here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle doesn't just bring up the subject that faith is the work of God and then go immediately on to something else, but dwells on that and brings it into different aspects of what he's talking about, so that I find myself giving the sermon on that concept three times in a row from different angles. Maybe that's what we needed. It seems to be what I needed. And I hope it is to your benefit. So that when you think about conversion, think about people coming to faith in Christ, you'll think that since faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of God in a person, well then, hearing of someone's faith in the Lord Jesus, or considering your own faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints, well then that's cause for us to thank God. Let's pray over this and be done for now.